Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show in the Auckland Diocese. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who are looking after the Latin Mass chaplaincy here in the Auckland Diocese in New Zealand, having been invited in by the Ordinary of the Diocese, Bishop Patrick Dunn, in order to look after the Latin Mass community here. Obviously, we're entering into Holy Week coming in this weekend with Palm Sunday. So if you want to look at any of the details, contact numbers, emails, downloads, classes that we have, etc., 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 you can find all these things on our website at fssp.nz. And also our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Just by way of a quick notification, we'll be having Palm Sunday this coming Sunday at 9 a.m. at St. Paul's College Chapel in Richmond Road, Ponsonby. That begins at 9 a.m. with the blessing of the palms. If you want to bring your own palms, by all means, do so. Immediately after that, a procession around the neighborhood as we celebrate that entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And then after that, we have our Mass in the traditional form of the Latin Mass. And this is going to be done in the pre-1955 traditional Latin Mass with permission of the Holy See. So that having been said, also after that, of course, we have Holy Week itself. Now, our weekday Masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, although the Triduum, that of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Vigil of Easter Saturday, are all at St. Paul's College this year. So we pray that we're under level one so that we're all able to attend these most solemn ceremonies of the entire year, the high point of the Church's liturgy, as last year we were in a major lockdown, of course. So you're all welcome to come along. The details are, of course, on our website as to the times and everything that you would need if you were going to bring anything along to any of those. But quickly, the Holy Thursday, the Maundy Thursday Mass is 7 p.m. On Good Friday, there are Stations of the Cross at 10 a.m. at St. Paul's, followed by the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified at 3 p.m. And then on the Vigil, we begin our Vigil at 4 p.m. on Saturday, the 3rd of April. And then on Sunday, our Mass is at 9 a.m. as per usual. So you'll find, as I said, all those details on the website at fssp.nz. And next week, there will be none of our classes on Monday and Tuesday. So our apologetics class will be postponed for a week, and our catechism class from the Tuesday evening will be postponed for a week. So just be aware of those. So in this class, we have been talking about the history of the Catholic Church. And last week was very interesting. We're talking about the great schism of the 14th century, but we also pointed out last week of the great work of the marriage between King Jagiello of Lithuania and Queen Jadwiga of Poland, and the bringing together of those two great Catholic countries. So this week we're going to move over to the western part of Europe. Things happening in France, things happening in Italy, and seeing what other things are going to take place with regards to the schism, which has been in effect for some little time, but is only going to get worse, as of course we generally know. So looking at France, we can see that King Charles V of France, who died in 1380 in early middle age, he left behind two sons, both of whom were too young to rule for many years, Charles and Louis, both with destinies darker than anyone could have imagined in the days of their flamboyant youth, and three younger brothers, all able men and strong personalities who left their mark on history, Louis, the Duke of Anjou, John, Duke of Berry, and Philip, called the Bold, the Duke of Burgundy. All three were convinced partisans of the anti-pope Robert, as their eldest brother Charles V had been. Now, Louis, the senior member of that generation of his family, when Charles V died, bore the famous title that he had been held by Charles, the brother of King St. Louis IX, who had taken and held the Kingdom of Naples in southern Italy and Sicily for the Pope in the middle of the preceding century. He was appalled to learn of the victory of Charles III of Durazzo in Naples under Pope Urban VI's banner, and that Queen Joanna of Naples had surrendered to Charles in August of 1381 and was closely confined in the castle of Leuf. He resolved to lead an expedition to rescue Joanna and secure to her the Kingdom of Naples, hoping that it might also be able to drive Pope Urban VI from Rome in the same campaign. So we can see that now things are taking a really aggressive turn in this anti-papacy that's going on, because it's now morphing into wars which are going to cost lots of lives. So he persuaded Amadeus VI, the famous Green Count of Savoy, to join him despite the uncomfortable insistence of this long-time genuine crusader from the Alps that the ultimate objective of the campaign ought to be the liberation of Jerusalem. But there was a major obstacle. That obstacle was the splendid city republic of Florence, now delivered from the revolutionaries, that had almost torn her apart and had even dared threaten the life of St. Catherine of Siena and restored to her long-standing Guelph tradition as a loyal supporter of the true Pope. St. Catherine's Siena was a Tuscan city like Florence, and her winged words still seemed to dance in the Tuscan air. Florence would fight the minions of the anti-pope with everything she had. Louis of Anjou, marching from France on March the 31st in 1382, therefore decided to give Tuscany a wide berth, though it meant forsaking the direct route to Rome. He went all the way to the coast of the Adriatic near Ravenna, there deciding to march straight south to the Kingdom of Naples. Meanwhile, Charles III of Naples had moved captive Queen Joanna to the castle tower at Mora, and there had her strangled in her bed. Now, Joanna was not loved and had scorned St. Catherine's warning that she was bringing herself into the midst of such horrors by her own will. The manner of her death does not seem to have aroused the kind of reaction that came in Hungary when Queen Mother Elizabeth met the same kind of death after being accused of murdering Joanna's murderer, Charles III. But it was evilly done. Pope Urban VI voiced no objection. Indeed, that spring his legate, Cardinal Sangro, had gone to the Kingdom of Naples and ordered the Archbishop of Salerno burnt at the stake for having cooperated with the anti-pope. Again, without objection from Pope Urban VI. A tide of combined fear and anger was rising in the Pope as the Duke of Anjou's army marched through Italy. All that St. Catherine had warned against him, the bitter anger which raises in your soul, say to my vicar that he must try to make his nature milder and that he must be willing to grant peace to all who are willing to be reconciled to him. He was rejecting mildness and reconciliation, giving way to bitter anger. He had cause, much more cause than hypocritical, mocking anti-Catholic historians today are willing to admit. No pope has ever been betrayed as Urban VI was betrayed by his cardinals, by every single one of them, except magnificent old Tibaldeschi, and he at death's door. Christ had but one Judas, Urban VI had 15. Yet mercy is not to be measured in numbers. Christ had said, forgive 70 times 7, a figure for infinity. Pope Urban VI was forgetting how to forgive. By October, Duke Louis of Anjou had established a fortified camp near Naples, from which Charles III could not immediately dislodge him, but John Hawkwood, the Englishman, who had long been the most famed and skillful mercenary captain in Italy and preferred the service of Florence, which fought for the Pope, had arrived to strengthen the garrison of Naples, and Anjou did not dare attack Charles there. Duke Louis went into winter quarters without an adequate supply of food for his men. Then the plague struck, the real plague, that is. The Black Death still periodically recurred in situations favourable to its renewed spread. And on March the 1st, 1383, it took his best general, the only one really competent to cross swords with Hawkwood, Amadeus, the Green Count of Savoy. The anti-papal French expedition to Italy had been defeated. The next year, Duke Louis of Anjou died in Bari, to be succeeded by his adolescent son, Louis II. Before Pope Urban VI crowned Charles III, King of Naples, on June 2, 1381, he had extracted from him a promise to hand over Capua, Caserta, Aversa, Nocera, and Amalfi, all rich, substantial cities, to the Pope's nephew once he had gained possession of them. But Charles III had not done it, and he did not turn them over even now that the danger from the Duke of Anjou was virtually gone. Pope Urban therefore left Rome and came to Aversa in October in 1383 to claim it personally for his nephew. Watched and followed, armed Neapolitans, wherever he went, the Pope began to feel himself almost a prisoner as he entered Naples and was lodged under heavy guard at the Castello Nuovo. As the tale spread throughout the city that his nephew had raped a nun at the convent of St. Saviour, the story may not have been true, but it was widely believed. Under these threatening circumstances, the stubborn Pope stayed on in the southern kingdom. In June of 1384, he moved to Nocera, another of the cities Charles III had promised to turn over to his nephew, but had not. The majority of his College of Cardinals, 28 appointed at the time of the schism, six more just before he went south, were with him, but increasingly frightened. They begged him to allow them to leave Nocera, and he refused. They fled, therefore. He ordered them back. Soon afterwards, he learned that six of them had consulted the canonist Bartolino of Piacenza on whether they could lawfully remove the Pope from office. For that there was only one precedent, the action at Agnani in 1378 against the same Pope Urban VI. Bartolino, who must have relied on that precedent, told them that they could. Not only did Pope Urban now turn on the sixth, five Italians and one Englishman, with a ferocity of a cornered tiger, putting them all to the torture, he also leapt to the conclusion, unsupported, of course, by any evidence, though with a certain degree of abstract plausibility, that Charles III must be involved in what had happened. Urban therefore excommunicated Charles and his posterity to the fourth generation and laid the city of Naples, where up to this time he had enjoyed, as everywhere in Italy, substantial support, under an interdict. Charles, a man of pride and violence, reacted decisively and at once. He sent an army to Nocera to take the Pope, dead or alive. From February to July 1385, the Pope was besieged in Nocera. His courage was unshakable, but his judgment continued to be abominable. Three or four times every day he appeared on Nocera's battlements with bell, book and candle, repeating his excommunication of Charles III, his wife, his children, and every soul in the besieging army. Nothing could have brought the spiritual weapon of excommunication, already long overused by most of the popes, into greater disrepute. It was one of the darkest hours in the long history of the papacy. Eventually, Urban was rescued by a relieving army commanded by the Count of Nola, whose loyalty to so misguided a pontiff in such a situation is beyond praise, and taken to Salerno on the coast. His legate, Sangro, had ordered its archbishop burnt at the stake 3 years before, but was now loaded with chains as one of the six new cardinal traitors. In September, he arrived at Genoa by sea with his cardinal prisoners. Soon afterward, he released the English Cardinal Easton on the plea of his faithful supporter, Richard II of England. By the end of the year, the other five cardinal prisoners had disappeared. It's generally believed that the Pope had ordered them thrown into the sea. So it's not surprising, though hardly commendable, that at this point two of his other cardinals changed hats and joined anti-Pope Robert. For the next 3 years, Pope Urban VI remained relatively quiescent. But he was still obsessed by the Kingdom of Naples and all that had happened there. In August of 1388, he gathered an army to lead in a new invasion of that kingdom, now ruled by Charles's young son, Ladislas, after his father was murdered in Hungary. Pope Urban VI now lacked the physical health as well as the prudent judgment to lead an army. He fell from his horse and his army broke up. He went back to Rome, which he had avoided ever since his return from the disastrous campaign of 1385, and died there a year later, in October, in the year of our Lord, 1389. The 14 cardinals who had stood by him despite everything were resolved above all to heal the breach with Naples. They elected its cardinal, Pietro Tomacelli, young, strong, kindly, popular, prudent, and of irreproachable morals. And he took the name of Pope Boniface IX. He promptly attained full reconciliation with Ladislas of Naples, showing how easily it could have been done earlier, and confirmed a large number of ecclesiastical appointments proposed for Lithuania and Poland by Jagiello and Jadwiga. Now, anti-Pope Robert was as militant as ever, and the son and namesake of Duke Louis of Anjou was now old enough to take the Italian warpath. In 1390, he sailed for Naples. Though some cities supported him, he could not obtain control without the support of a new expedition overland from France. It never materialized, in substantial part because the French could not induce the ambitious yet cautious Duke Gian Galeazzo Visconti of Milan to support them. Personally, the Duke of Milan told them he accepted the legitimacy of anti-Pope Robert, but most Italians, including most of his Milanese, did not, and he could not afford to go so much against them. The soul of Catherine of Siena had left the earth 10 years earlier, but the leashed lightning of her soft, quick words still flashed across the heavens. Her people yet kept faith in the true Pope. There was increasing talk of a council to settle the schism. But in March of 1391, Pope Boniface IX reminded the ecclesiastical speculators that no ecumenical council could be held unless called by the Pope, and would have no authority which he did not give it. And he said he had no plans to call a council. Perhaps his judgment in refusing a council was poor, but only he had the authority to make that judgment. With the way of a council for ending the schism thus foreclosed, just three ways of ending it remained without one side admitting its error: military action, binding arbitration, or mutual resignation of both claimants. Military action still had its advocates, most of whom now embraced the new concept of a Kingdom of Adria, ruled by Duke Louis of Anjou, which would incorporate the Adriatic coast of Italy, north of the Kingdom of Naples, including most of the Papal State, and would adhere to anti-Pope Robert. But Italy had too many states already, adding one more, even if it could be done, was not likely in actuality to give anyone preponderance. The way of cession, resignation, was endorsed in strong terms by Jean Gerson, Chancellor of the University of Paris, in December of 1392, but could never prevail unless both anti-Pope and Pope could be persuaded to resign, which neither showed the slightest inclination to do. If mutual resignation and binding arbitration were rejected, the moral imperative for the serious Catholic became to decide for himself and for his country, insofar as he was able, who was in truth the rightful Pope, and adhere to him. The evidence proving that Urban VI had been the rightful Pope and Boniface IX, consequently his rightful successor, was not easy for everyone to obtain, but not really difficult for those in authority. the documents of the cardinals of 1378 avowing full adherence to the Pope's days and weeks after the alleged duress ended, and the arguments of St. Catherine of Siena were available and irrefutable. But few now thought the schism could be resolved that way. Both sides, especially France, had invested too much in their previous commitment to one or the other papal contender. The supporters of the anti-pope gave no sign of possessing the moral courage to admit they had been simply wrong. Christendom was in a trap. Anti-Pope Robert was a more military man than a churchman, and he remained committed to a military solution. He embraced the will-o'-the-wisp of the Kingdom of Adria with enthusiasm. But few others did. Pressures for his resignation grew in France, upon which any hope of his ultimate victory absolutely depended. The University of Paris took the lead in challenging him, and increasingly the leaders of the realm listened. Young King Charles VI, declared of age to rule at the end of 1388, went horrifyingly insane on a campaign to Brittany in 1392, killing 5 men in a manic frenzy, and continued for the rest of his long life to slip periodically into madness and then, weeks or months later, to recover his sanity. His lucid intervals were inevitably shadowed by fear of the next outbreak, so he was incapable of following through on any consistent policy. Consequently, France was actually ruled by his surviving uncles, the Dukes of Berry and Burgundy, and his brother Louis, Duke of Orléans. The Duke of Berry, the senior of the three who had been the most favourable to the antipope, was more and more demanding an end to the schism by mutual resignation. Finally, one of the antipope's strong supporters, Pierre Dailly, along with Chancellor Gerson and Nicolas Clémange, the French titular patriarch of Alexandria, presented a statement to the king and the government which threw down the gauntlet. And I'll continue with that quote. If one or both of the rivals should obstinately refuse to enter upon one of these three ways, a council, binding arbitration, or mutual resignation, and offer no suitable alternative, we deem that he should be judged a pertinacious schismatic and consequently a heretic. No pastor of Christ's flock, but rather its dispenser and tyrant. His orders should henceforth not be obeyed, and he should not be allowed to retain any administration of government or the use of the church's patrimony. He himself should be driven out of Jesus Christ's sheepfold as a savage wolf rather than a sheep or a shepherd. The harshest punishments for schismatics should be inflicted upon him, and his portion should not be in the land of the living. It is said that soon after reading and pondering this extraordinary declaration, ending in a not very veiled assertion that a pope who refused to resign ought to be hunted down as an outlaw and killed without mercy, anti-pope Robert dropped dead of a stroke. He died September 16, 1394. The moment they received the news, the Dukes of Berry and Burgundy, through the mentally weakened King Charles VI, called on the cardinals in Avignon to delay their conclave so that a plan for reunion might be developed. By now, the Avignon cardinals included only 2 of those who had made the schism, but one of them, disregarding the plea for delay and reconciliation, promptly had himself elected anti-pope, calling himself Benedict XIII. September 28th, Pedro de Luna. Ever since he helped begin the schism in the summer of 1378 by betraying the special confidence which both Pope Urban VI and St. Catherine of Siena had placed in him, Pedro de Luna had bent all the resources of a brilliant mind and an eloquent tongue and pen to the unfailing service of his cause, a man tough as the rocky hills of his native Spain, bulky as a camel, long-lived as an elephant, a study in obstinacy, who would maintain his false pretensions against all pressure and all odds for the 29 interminable years that remained to him to afflict the church and Christendom. Crusading to regain Jerusalem and the holy places, however, hallowed in tradition and fervently believed in by a few men such as the Green Count of Savoy and the publicist Philip de Maizière, was no longer a practical possibility. But now the ancient enemy was bringing the war again into Christian territory and on a grand scale. The incursions of the Ottoman Turks into Eastern Europe, which had actually made the once mighty Byzantine Empire into a tributary state during the 1360s, were escalating with alarming rapidity. In June of 1389, in a fierce and bloody battle near Kosovo in southern Serbia, the Ottomans inflicted devastating losses on the combined Serb-Bosnian army which fought them there. The Serbs assassinated Ottoman Sultan Murad I just before the battle began, but he was succeeded on the field by his son, Bayazid, called the Lightning, who ended up winning the battle. Prince Lazar of Serbia was slain in combat. Ottoman losses, although heavy, were much more easily replenished. And the next year, when a new Ottoman army marched on Serbia, Lazar's widow, Milica, whose minor son was now the ruling prince, offered her submission in his name. Having not enough troops left to fight, the Serbs accepted Ottoman rule, and with it, tax and military service liability and the right of free passage for Turkish armies through Serbia. Milica made personal obeisance to Bayezid and sent her sister, Olivera, to his harem. The last independent Serb leader, Vuk Branković, fought on until 1392, but then he too made his submission. Therefore, the road to Hungary was now open to the Turks. Hungary's king Sigismund, who had secured his position there with great difficulty, as we have seen in our last week's reading, promptly set to work reviving the crusade in Europe, not to regain Jerusalem, but to save Christendom. Determined to set an example rather than just proclaiming and preaching the crusade, Sigismund was marching south to fight the Turks himself in June of 1392, just as Vuk Branković was giving way, when Jadwiga of Poland came to Hungary to ask her sister Mary how she and her kingdom could help. The next year, the Ottoman Turks totally subjugated Bulgaria. In the winter of 1394, Ottoman Sultan Bayezid summoned all Christian rulers under Turkish overlordship to the North Greek city of Serez, where he was holding court. Virtually all of them came, including Byzantine Emperor Manuel II Palaiologos. Bayezid first threatened them, then announced they were all to be executed. Then that he had decided to spare their lives. Most of them came back from Serez terrified. With a sense of utter helplessness, in June of 1394, Bayezid laid siege to Constantinople, determined this time to take it and make it the capital of his new empire. On the 3rd of that same month, Pope Boniface IX proclaimed a crusade in Eastern Europe against the Ottoman Turks. So, with time running out in today's show, we're going to leave our history there at that point of time and just remind everybody that Holy Week is almost on the morrow, with Palm Sunday, our 9 a.m. Mass at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, and then following that, the Holy Triduum also at St. Paul's. So take a look at the details on those things on our website, which is www.fssp.nz, and our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And you're very welcome to come along to St. Paul's College to join in the beautiful liturgies that we have planned coming up there. And we hope you have, wherever you are, a happy and a holy Easter. I hope you're not locked out of your churches, but if unfortunately you are, you need to really offer this up as some sort of sacrifice to Almighty God, that we are all suffering in this day and age, and in order to overcome the sins of the world, especially those against the unborn, we really need to redouble our Lenten works. And we're hoping, therefore, that you'll be with us next week in our show. So God bless you all, and let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.